This is Pastor Patrick Hines, and we are live here on YouTube from my study at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. And I did get one question today. I think I might just save it for the end. It's a question about the difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism, which is a good question. But I was thinking about what might I talk about, and I wanted to address a subject that I think is pretty important, and it's a subject I don't fully understand, but it's a subject that is definitely addressed. There's no question about it that it's addressed in Scripture, and it's depression and anxiety, where you have it, those you experience those things as something that's almost crippling at times. That's something I've dealt with throughout my life, from my teenage years all the way down to today. There are times that I just feel overwhelmed by everything and feel like there's no hope. I feel at times that maybe God is just turning his back on the church in our country or something. And a lot of times it's just I've learned not to lie to myself, not to tell myself things that are not true, because it's not helpful. But I wanted to go through some stuff that I pulled together for some sermons. I actually did three sermons. I didn't realize I had done three. I thought I only did a couple, but there's three sermons here in my old sermon files. And there's some really good quotations in here. There's a book by a fellow named David Murray. David Murray is a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. And he wrote a book called Christians Get Depressed Too, which is a very, very good book. I was very, very helped by the material in that book. And there's another book that's a little bit lesser known, but I knew the author. I knew this guy long ago. He was the first Presbyterian minister that I ever talked to, and it was at a church in Hudson, Ohio. His name was Zachary Eswine, and he wrote a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Help for Those Who Struggle with Depression. Now, there's a lot of really good Spurgeon quotes in that book, and Charles Spurgeon suffered a lot in his life with his health, and he had arthritis and gout, and he had a great deal of depression. Early on in his ministry, as I recall, someone shouted fire during one of the services there when there were thousands of people that would come listen to him preach, and several people were killed in the stampede that followed, and people blamed him for allowing so many people to come here and preach and everything else. And he had a lot of enemies because he was, you know, a very faithful Christian man who preached the true gospel. And of course, if you are a faithful Christian man who preaches the true gospel, you're going to have enemies. There's just no way around it. People are not going to like you for that sometimes. But Spurgeon wrote this: "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. We very speedily care for bodily diseases. They are too painful to let us slumber in silence, and they soon urge us to seek a physician or a surgeon for our healing. Oh, if we were as much alive to the more serious wounds of our inner man. Personally, I know that there is nothing on earth that the human frame can suffer to be compared with despondency and prostration of mind. The road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it." And that is definitely true. Definitely true. If you're a Christian, you are going to mourn for lots of different reasons. And, you know, years ago I read Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes, on those blessings that Jesus pronounces in the Sermon on the Mount there in the early verses of Matthew 5. And Watson makes that point that the poor in spirit, those who are poor in spirit, meaning that they recognize in themselves no reason for hope, no reason to think they're going to go to heaven, they're poor in spirit. And they stay that way. They stay poor in spirit for their entire lives. They don't, "Well, I was poor in spirit, and then I came to know Christ, and now I'm no longer poor in spirit because of how holy I've become. There's a sense in which you just live your whole life poor in spirit. Yes, you will grow in your sanctification, you grow in your godliness, and you grow in your measure of obedience, your fervency in prayer, your love for the church, your love for the scriptures, your love for the truth, your love for public and private worship. But you're always going to be poor in spirit. You're always going to have a sense of spiritual poverty as you look in yourself. Pardon me. And the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. And that doesn't mean those who mope around and cry and are sad all the time. But there's a sense in which you know that you live in a world that's cursed. Every part of who you are as a person, physically, emotionally, spiritually, has been touched by the curse of God and by the effects of man's fall into sin. You look around the world, you see all the glory and all the beauty and the grandeur of everything that God made, but you also know, as plainly as anything, that things are not what they're supposed to be. Things are not what they are supposed to be. And the world has got so much heartache and so much sadness in it. And there are people who who experience heartache and loss on a level that is unimaginable. There are people who have dreams. People who are right now watching this. Dreams that you've had. Aspirations that you've had. Things that you've worked very hard for that you've lost. Things that meant so much to you that in God's providence he has seen fit to remove from your life. People that you've loved dearly who have died. Or people that you love dearly who have experienced terrible illness or terrible sadness or have been through horrendous things that have changed them. And, you know, they're not the person that you knew them to be before. You go through these kinds of things and it's convicting because you know that you're supposed to have joy and you're supposed to trust in Jesus and to have the joy of the Lord and rejoice always and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice and everything else. And yet we very often find ourselves mourning with Jeremiah there in Lamentations. We find ourselves at the bottom of the well there. Even when at times things outwardly are looking good, where we face the reality that so many people are lost and so many people are going to hell and so many people that we love don't know Christ. And we pray and pray and so often things don't happen. And we pray and pray that God would change this, that God would change that, that God would remove this cup from me, that God would take away this thorn or that trial. And very often he doesn't do it. Very often he doesn't do it. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times he prayed that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. And we don't know precisely what that was. But whatever it was terrible. It was a source of incredible distress to Paul. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul recognized that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was given to buffet him. One translation reminder said, the term means strike, to strike him. To keep him humble because of all the revelation that God had given to him, all the special revelation he had been given as a great apostle. And yet Paul still asked three times, Lord, please take this away from me. Please take this away from me. And very often God does not do that. And God does not remove from us the trials that we ask him to remove. And so we struggle. And we can really get down in the depths. There are times I feel very, very ineffective as a minister. There's times I feel very poor as a husband. I feel like I've not been a good father. I feel like, you know, the sin in my life has gotten in the way of so many things that, you know, what good am I? You think things like that, you can really get yourself down in the dumps, you know. Can Christians get depressed? Yeah, sure. Can Christians be overrun with terrible anxiety? Yes, without a doubt. Okay. Job said in Proverbs, or excuse me, not Job. Job said, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. There are times I feel like that, even now. I think, when is God going to bring revival to the world and to our church and to our country? And when are things going to turn back to Christ? Will he visit us again? Maybe it's because I don't pray hard enough. Maybe it's because I don't really want it that much. Maybe it's because I'm just too comfortable with the way things are. And then, you know, you can spiral down into a hole that's very hard to get out. But excessive sadness and anxiety are part of the fallen world now, and we all experience that. And they can be part of the Christian life. They can be part of the Christian life. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, physical sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" That's one thing to have a cold, you know. I hate being injured. I hate having, like, cuts and bruises and stuff like that. I hate physical sickness. I absolutely abominate being sick. And, you know, I'm very good about nursing myself back to health and taking vitamin C and making sure I get adequate sleep because I just hate being sick. But what do you do when your spirit is broken? You know, it's one thing to have a broken bone or a cut or a sore of some kind or an ache or a pain somewhere in your body. It's very different if your heart is broken. It's very different if your spirit feels crushed and like you've got nothing left to give the world. In that book by David Murray, Christians Get Depressed Too, and I'll try to remember to put these books, these titles into the notes in this video. Christians Get Depressed Too. David Murray said this: statistically, 1 in 5 people experiences depression. Okay, 1/5 experience depression. And 1 in 10 experiences a panic attack at some stage in his life. I'm just breaking from the quotation here. When I was 17, 18 years old, you know, I had a lot of suicidal ideations, a lot of thoughts about death and dying and wanting to just leave the world, and just had a lot of that going on, and it was very unhealthy for me. So I understand what it is to feel the depths of darkness. But Murray continues here. An estimated 121 million people worldwide suffer from depression. Studies show that 5.8% of men and 9.5% of women will experience a depressive episode in any given year. Suicide, sometimes the end result of depression, is the leading cause of violent deaths worldwide, accounting for 49.1% of all violent deaths, compared with 18.6% in war and 31.3% by homicide. It is also not uncommon among professing Christians. Indeed, these days there would appear to be an epidemic of depression, anxiety, and panic attacks among Christians, both young and old. Just breaking from the quotation here, I would like to suggest that that's because people don't know anyone anymore. We're almost completely isolated from each other because of the internet, and because not now even more because of the coronavirus, and because, you know, people live inside their drywall enclosures and live behind their masks and everything. It's one thing I noticed. I never realized how much my hearing has gotten a little bit worse. I have tinnitus just off the charts. My ears ring all the time. And I have relied upon being able to see people's mouths when they talk. And very often to go to stores and stuff and people will say something to me behind the counter and I can't hear what they're saying because I can't see their mouths. You can't see people smile or you can't read their expressions. All you see is, you know, a pair of eyes behind a mask, and that's been hard, too. But I think that people are more depressed and more anxious and more panic attack-ridden today because nobody knows each other anymore. Nobody knows anybody anymore. Social media has eclipsed real friendship. You know, that's one of the reasons I got off. I just deleted, you know, it's been three or four years ago now. I just deleted everything. I had an Instagram account. I had a Facebook account I'd had for several years. Just deleted all of them. Because, you know, if I'm going to talk to someone or correspond with someone, I want to do it either face-to-face or, you know, through email where you can actually write out something more than a tweet. What is it? 134 characters is a tweet? You know, I saw a church that did a sermon series, "What Would Jesus Tweet?" Just think, you know, that's just so lame. Okay, I'm sorry. But I think people are depressed and anxious today because of technology and because people are not close to each other anymore. People don't do things face-to-face anymore. And the thing is, people are usually too busy to do so anyway. even churches try to start small group Bible studies. Everyone's too busy. You know, everyone's got all these other activities that they do, all this other stuff that they've got going on. It's like everything is a priority. Everything's a priority except actually knowing other people. You know, we've got music and dance and sports and all this stuff, and those are such huge priorities. When I think about the amount of time that I spent, you know, preparing for football and then playing football when I was in high school, it was an absurd amount of time. Now, because of that, there was no way I could ever have been involved in any kind of, like, Bible studies or anything at church. It would have been like that, you know, if we weren't doing practice or two-a-day practices in the summer, it was practice after school every day, and then it was watching films, and then, or it was the weightlifting and conditioning program. It was all that. I mean, it just chews up all your time, all the activities. It chew up everybody's time. We're so busy, busy, busy that we never sit down and talk to anybody. We never sit down and get to know anybody. We don't talk to anyone. And even when you do try to talk to people, there's always that gap in the conversation every 7 minutes. And then everybody around you is wondering, are they bored talking to me? We should probably just all go home now. You know, we're like, we think nobody loves us. Nobody cares about us. I don't have anything to say to them. They probably don't want to talk to me either. Everyone wants to go back home and stare at their phones or stare at screens or something like that, or play games, video games or whatever. Nobody knows each other anymore, and if people are not close to each other, yeah, they're going to be anxious, they're going to feel lonely, and they're going to be overwhelmed with bouts of depression and terrible sadness. And I think we see that kind of thing all the time now. Listen to David Murray, says here, let's see if I can find where I left off. This is partly because of the depressing state of the church and the nation. Frequently, we hear discouraging news about church splits or problems and about Christians backsliding or falling into temptation. Then there's the secular and anti-Christian direction of many governments as they continue to dismantle the Judeo-Christian laws and standards that our civilization was built upon, and as they attack and undermine the family. There is also the relentless audiovisual misrepresentation and persecution of Christians through the print and broadcast media. To top it all, there seems to be an unceasing diet of bad news on the international stage with wars, terrorism, and natural disasters ever before us. It is therefore little wonder that Christians react adversely and get depressed and anxious about themselves, their families, their church, and the world they live in. You know, one of the things that I think about sometimes is, what would it be like to just kind of live off of the grid? You know, to move out a ways and just disconnect from the internet and disconnect from technology and gadgets and really try to have a tight-knit family and a tight-knit church community. And that would probably be really good for people's mental health, to be in close proximity to people and to have close relationships with people, because we just don't have that anymore. We don't have that anymore. Okay, so depression and anxiety, those are a big problem today, and as much as I emphasize, you know, sound doctrine and theology in my life and ministry, this is something else that needs to be, that I've tried to emphasize, is the need to be part of the life of your church and to attend things that your church does. And the church I came from, there in Ohio, we would have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and for a church that, you know, averaged well over, back then at least, well over 300 people per Sunday. I mean, there'd be 7, 8, 9 people would come to that prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. But it was a tight-knit little group. I mean, it was. We stuck together. I always went to the prayer meeting. When I wasn't teaching the catechism to the kids on Wednesday nights, I would go to the prayer meetings. And during the summers, the prayer meeting would get really sparse, and you're talking 3, 4, sometimes 2, sometimes no one would come to it. So it would, you know, the pastor would have a Bible study ready or lesson ready and the church's prayer list to pray through. Nobody would come. And I remember when I was an elder, we talked about canceling it, and we sent out a note to the church that the session voted to cancel the prayer meeting for the rest of the summer since nobody was coming to it. And we got some ugly responses from people. How dare you not have a prayer meeting? From people who had never, and even after we restarted it, would never attend one. Never attended a prayer meeting. They were upset that we weren't doing it, but they didn't come to it. And you just think, wow, that's pretty hypocritical, I think. David Murray also said this: the depressed believer cannot concentrate to read or pray. As she doesn't want to meet people, she may avoid church and fellowship. She often feels God has abandoned her. End quote. The generation that's rising up, my children's generation, they don't like church. They don't like church because they don't like being around anybody. They're the technology generation. They don't like human beings, and they don't like being around anyone. And if there is a single individual in a local church that bothers them for some reason, or that they've had any kind of conflict with, they will not go to that church anymore. And that's why they don't go to church. Because you can't, you're never going to be in a church where there's not somebody you have some kind of issues with from time to time. That's just part of living your Christian life. We sin against each other, and people have difficult spots in their relationships, but that's part of the sanctification process, is you have to persevere through that stuff. But, they avoid fellowship, and they feel down, they feel like God's abandoned them. It's easy to feel that way when you're always by yourself. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is not easy to tell how another ought to feel and how another ought to act. We are different, each one of us. But I am sure there is one thing in which we are all brought to unite in times of deep sorrow, namely, in a sense of helplessness." End quote. People who experience profound sadness, depression, and anxiety do not want to feel that way. And all of them really wish they could change. I wish I had a feeling button I could push. That I would just feel better and not be sad and not be down and think that sort of thing. But no such thing exists like that. Among Christians today, I think we can be a bit reactionary against the tower of psychobabble that looks for excuses for every kind of negative feeling anyone ever experiences. And what I mean is, Christians today don't want to talk about depression and anxiety because it's seen as either scandalous or even sinful. Many don't seek help for these kinds of issues because of this. People are ashamed to admit. They're ashamed to admit that they're depressed, or that they have incredible anxiety, or that they can't sleep. But the thing is, I think most people in their more transparent moments will admit that that's true, that they've had those kinds of experiences. And, I mean, I certainly have. There have been times, even in the last few years, that I go to bed, can't go to sleep. I try to get to bed like 10, 10:30, something like that. And I usually don't even remember going to bed. I'm so tired at the end of every day. Fall right to sleep, boom. And once in a while, this has happened a number of times in recent months, wake up at 1:30 in the morning, and I can't go back to sleep. Because my mind is going a million miles an hour, and I'm worried about stuff. And I think, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Consider the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. And why are you worried about this? Why are you worried about that? Patrick, trust in God. Why so downcast, oh my soul? But it doesn't work. And I'm still can't sleep. Eventually, get up. I'll watch some historical documentaries, learn some things about history, and read my Bible for a while, pray. But end up walking around, go downstairs, walk around the kitchen, go ahead and make myself some coffee. Sit and think, look out the window, watch the sun start to come up over there. There are times that the anxiety is so bad, I literally cannot sleep. Just absolutely cannot sleep. And will stay up almost an entire night because of it. And then I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of it. I think I'm a pastor. I'm not supposed to have this kind of anxiety. It's forbidden by God in Scripture. How can I be this way? And why does God put up with this for me? Why can't I just rest in His sovereign providence? Why can't I just do that? Well, hopefully that will come with more Christian maturity. But we live in a world of horrors. I think about my babies, my children. The thought of one of them going to hell is just more than I can handle. And often would just pray and pray and pray and pray. Just say the same thing to God over and over. Please save all of them. Abigail, Seth, Paul, Maria, Lily, Hannah, Malachi, Lizzie, Ruth, and Gianna. Lord, save, Abby, Seth, Paul, Maria, Lily, Hannah, Malachi, Lizzie, Ruth, and Gianna. Just say it over and over and over and over. Don't let my babies go to hell. Don't let my children die in their sins. Don't let my babies go to hell. Please save them. Please save them. Please save them. And just do that for hours in the night because I can't sleep. I think that's not, that's good that time can be used for prayer, but I'm not supposed to feel like that. But then again, the world we live in is really messed up because of sin. We're really messed up because of sin. And so often, I want to feel good and I want to be confident in the sovereignty and the providence of God. But I wonder, am I missing something really big? Do I have sin in my life that's like hindering my ministry? Do I have sin that I'm not aware of that God needs to expose to me so I can repent of it and not be the way I am? I worry about stuff like that. And it's difficult. Okay, and Christians tend to think, well, I can't, let people know I'm profoundly depressed. And because of that, a lot of people won't seek help for those kinds of issues because it's shameful. We want to be seen as strong. And we think it's a sign of weak faith or a weak constitution as a human being if we're subject to feelings like that. And for men especially, we can look at that as, well, that's effeminate, that's weak. But let us not forget that while everyone is different and no two people are exactly alike, the effects of the fall reach us in the area of our emotions. Our emotions are fallen. Our emotions are fallen. And because of that, they're often misdirected. They're often out of control. Sadness is something Jesus experienced. You know, B.B. Warfield wrote that great article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I highly recommend it. There you have Jesus. Jesus experienced the whole array of emotion. But he did so in a perfect way. But he definitely experienced, I mean, terrible sadness. Incredible sadness. I've just been looking at Mark 14. This coming Sunday's communion, and I'm thinking about breaking from Luke to do a sermon on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and experiencing the terrible sorrow that he did. And, you know, the overwhelming sense of just sadness and distress that he felt in his heart as he anticipated not just the crucifixion, as horrifying and the scourging as horrifying as that was, but rather, you know, most would agree it was primarily becoming the focal point of the unrestrained, unhindered wrath of Almighty God against human sin. That was the main thing that was troubling his mind, was I'm about to be sin in behalf of my people. And that was distressing. He said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he asked his disciples to stay and watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. Of course, we all know they just kept falling asleep, and he kept coming back to them and waking them back up and saying, can you not wait 1 hour? And he's praying, and Luke's account of this has him, you know, sweating blood and everything else. It's bad stuff. It's very hard. Very hard. Hello to everybody. Ryan, Julia, and Mark Tercio. And Madeline Shell. Hey, Maddie. And there's Julia following. Our emotions are often not willing to bow before the truth of the gospel, of which we are convinced of the truth that our God is sovereign and keeps every promise. That's very true. And but we can bow to those promises even if our emotions aren't cooperating. And to me, that's one of the best remedies to the depression and the anxiety. Is there's a line in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think about it a lot. When I drive past cemeteries, I think about this. Let me see if I can find the reference. Okay, yeah, Ecclesiastes. Yeah, listen to this. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 6 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." That's a very important passage of scripture. It gives perspective. The things that I fear and the things that worry me, the things that keep me up at night, the things that make me doubt my salvation, that make me doubt my sense of calling, that make me doubt what God's plan is for his church in this country, those are all going to be gone when I'm dead. Everything that I was ever afraid of, it's not going to matter to anyone. When you walk through a cemetery, there's a huge cemetery right over the hill over there, and, you know, there's mausoleums there that are filled with people. You know, I've been over there before and I've walked through some of those and I've looked at, you know, I like to look at people's names and wonder who they were. And wonder who they loved, and wonder, you know, what kind of losses they experienced, what kind of heartache they experienced, what kind of rejection do they experience. And then you see, you know, pictures of little kids that died there, you know, children that were 3, 4, 5 years old. And there's one in particular, one of those mausoleums, is a little girl. She couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, and she, in the picture there, you could see that she had some kind of a very serious physical issue. And you think, you know, God knows what he's doing, and this is his world, and it's his plan, and we can rest in that. You know, sparrows were the most worthless bird in the ancient world. That's why Jesus used them as an example. They were eaten by the exceptionally poor. They would catch little sparrows, and they would, like, barbecue them and eat them. I mean, it was like a little sparrow kebab is how they ate those little birds. But they were only eaten by the super, super duper poor. And Jesus uses that as an example. He says, not a single sparrow, not one, is unaccounted for out there in the world. Sparrows that are hatched in eggs, whose mothers, you know, sit on them and keep them warm so that they can go through the period of gestation in that egg, and they hatch and they come out and they eat worms and they live their lives and no human beings ever see them and they die. All of that takes place by God's sovereign decree and his appointment. And I think it's extremely important that we think about the significance of statements like that that Jesus made so that we don't worry. We don't worry about what we can't control. You know, I've always wondered, will my children think I was a bad father when they're all grown up? Will they emphasize my what I did right, or will they just remember me for what I did wrong? And then I think, you know, at the end of the day, I can't control that. All I can do is try to be a good father and try to teach them the gospel and try to lead them to Christ and teach them what it means to follow Jesus and to love their mother and all that stuff. That's all I can do. And the rest of it is out of my control. It's out of my hands. And I also remember myself when I was younger. You know, I wrote my parents a letter when I was about 20 years old and apologized for all the ways I'd been an idiot when I was a teenager and all the ways that I'm sure I stressed them out and all the things I said and did. You know, I used to tell my mom I just wanted to die and life was terrible. And, you know, I look back on that and I apologize to her and ask her to forgive me. And you know, my parents are very gracious people, and they said, you know, you weren't as bad as you're making it out here, which encouraged me, because I really thought that I was a pain to them, and they said it wasn't as bad as I was making it sound. But I remember my parents for the things they did right and the things they did well. I hope that my children do that with me too. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9 says, Paul wrote, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You hear him? He said, we had some real trouble. He's telling the church in Corinth there, we had a lot of trouble in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure above strength. We despaired even of life, he says. Okay. Jacob Tyser says, curious if you can comment on the popular wave of neo-Kyperianism and best ways for local ministers to deal with these movements. Neo-Kyperianism. That's all right. It's off topic. You mean Abraham Kuyper? Kyperianism? I didn't know there was a movement of neo-Abraham Kuyperism. Is that, do you mean like Kuyperism in the sense of believing in the uselessness of apologetics, that whole story, or what? Anyway, we can talk about that in a minute. If you could put in there what you're talking about, maybe we can get to that at the end. Okay, but why do we need to think about depression and anxiety? Because the Bible does. The Bible addresses these issues. Okay, it addresses worry. You know, Philippians chapter 4 is a great chapter, you know, that addresses that head on. In Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Most people can recite it from memory. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are virtuous, of good report, meditate on these things. And there is a tremendous amount of truth in that. And I really think that our attachment to gadgets, to watching, you know, meaningless YouTube video after video after video, and looking up stuff that's just, well, this pops into your mind, so you watch a video about this, and that pops into your mind, you watch a video about that, and images that are constantly bombarding us, you know, it makes sense that we would be pretty anxious, because we don't fill our minds with things that are important. There's a really good book, I want to recommend another book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, by Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in an Age of Show Business, that book is called. And one of the things that he addresses in that book, and there's another book I'm thinking of too, I might even be pulling this from this other book, I can't remember. It addresses the fact that public discourse has really degenerated into pure nonsense. I don't even watch the presidential debates anymore, because they're not even debates. They're catfights. They're embarrassing to watch. But Postman points out that when in our public you know, age of images and sound bites, you can, like, sit in front of a screen and you see an advertisement for weight loss, followed by a toothpaste commercial, followed by a report about a bomb that went off in a train station and killed 6 and wounded 18 others, followed by something, the groundhog from Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, that saw his shadow. I mean, everything's totally disconnected, and our minds are just scattered all over the place. And you wonder, you go, wow, all this garbage goes into my brain, you know, through these images and through these gadgets all the time. It's not healthy. It's not healthy. We ought to put into our minds things that are godly, things that build up and edify. And that's why, you know, for my part, I really try to read a lot and read things that are edifying, things that build me up. Because if I don't do that, I know where my mind will go. My mind will go to the dark places and meditate not on the good, but meditate on the hopeless and the sad and the bad. Ryan Smith says here, social media has destroyed our ability to ironically socialize. Well said. It has. People don't have close friends anymore, or rarely. I also believe people aren't enjoying God's creation in the outdoors. Everyone is stuck behind a screen and stuck inside. Amen. We need to get outside, for sure. He says, whenever I was feeling down, if it was warm enough, I would go for a walk in the woods. I always felt better afterwards. I could think to myself and talk with God and lay out my problems. Yeah, you know, that's something I do a lot too, go for walks. And that helps to breathe some fresh air and to look at the things in creation, to see butterflies and bugs and birds and things like that. I mean, Jesus specifically told us to look at birds. Consider the birds of the air and look at lilies, look at wildflowers. You know, pick a little wildflower and look very carefully at it and look how beautiful it is. Let's see. Pornography is also a leading cause of depression. Yeah, it destroys the ability to look at people as the ability to look at people as objects. Right? You mean as people rather than as objects? Yeah. Pornography is a scourge. It's an absolute scourge to the world. Correction. Yeah, that's what you said. Okay. Julia following says, turn off notifications. That enables me to concentrate when I'm using my iPad for reading good things, not junk and conspiracy theories. Yeah, there's no end to that stuff either. Okay. One of the best things, Kevin Brandon, hey, howdy, from the Netherlands. All right. What time is it there? in the Netherlands. One of the best things about the Bible is its honesty. Sometimes I have been so heavy laden that I could hardly pray and can only read Psalm 22. Yes, indeed. That's Psalm 22 is my God, why have you forsaken me? And really, when Jesus said that, when he was hanging on the cross there, he was directing the people listening to him and the people that were watching, especially the people that knew the Old Testament, those high priests and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes that were there that had orchestrated this, for them to go read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 really is a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross, while he was hanging there. Okay, 21:37. Okay, that's cool, man. So it's 9:30. It's not too late. Wow, incredible. So yeah, Psalm 22 is a great psalm. I read Psalm 22 frequently when I hit kind of a the bottom. I remember, and then you think of what Jesus experienced when he was at the bottom there, when he became sin in behalf of his people, when he bore the wrath and was crushed by the Lord, by his Father, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to make his soul an offering for sin. You think of Isaiah 53 and everything else, you know, it's this wonderful thing. You helped me a lot with Psalm 42. Yeah, Psalm 42 is special. It's special, and it's brutally honest. I love that about the Bible and about the Psalms is you don't get the just happy-clappy, you know, I've got the joy down in my heart stuff. I mean, people experienced incredible sadness, and they wrote about it. The Book of Lamentations, those few chapters that are, you know, at the end of Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because nobody listened to the guy. And in fact, when God called him to preach, he told him, nobody's going to listen to you, but I'm going to put my words in your mouth and you're going to speak and deliver it to the people. And Jeremiah was persecuted, you know, he was thrown down in the well, you know, repeatedly, and he was persecuted. And then he got to basically walk around Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and there was just, you know, smoke going up everywhere, and the place had been destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And Lamentations has got some very, very, very sad, very dark things in it. And then the whole tone of the book changes, though. It's Lamentations chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to share a story with you all. I normally don't care that much to be autobiographical. Lamentations 3. But when I was an undergrad, when I was a sophomore in college, you know, I didn't know what in the world I wanted to do with my life. And my mom and my dad were the valedictorians of their senior classes. My parents, my mother and my father, are both extremely intelligent people. And my mom told me from the time I was a little kid that all she ever wanted to do was to go to college and to get an undergraduate degree and become a school teacher. And my mother would have been a great school teacher. She really would have been, because she's just one of the sweetest people, just a huge heart for everybody. And my mom is one of the most warm and loving people I've ever met in my life. You know, I call my parents every Tuesday morning, and it's always a joy to talk to my mom and to talk to my dad. They've never been anything but good to me. And they've done nothing but encourage me. My father is the reason that I still play the piano. I badly, badly injured my hands. Numerous serious injuries. Dislocated my pinky finger and broke it twice. I had to have surgery on my left hand because I crushed my thumb playing football. I had to have the tendons reattached. I broke my right hand a couple different times. The bones in my hand got crushed. And I just quit. I quit playing the piano. I'd taken lessons for 10 years. And my father made a special trip all the way out to Ohio University. He drove for 3 hours. Because every time I talked to him on the phone, have you found a piano yet? Have you found a piano yet to start playing? I was like, no, Dad, I don't really care about that anymore. And he made a special trip out there and said, let's go find you a piano. And I was like, are you serious? You drove all the way out here just to do this? So he took me and made me go to the School of Music and made me sit down at a piano and play for him. And so I played Mary Had a Little Lamb. And he's like, son, he's like, Patrick, I'm serious. I want you to play something for me. So I played one of the old Scott Joplin ragtime pieces I had learned long ago. And you know, it felt good to play it. And I was rusty. But because my father did that, I started playing the piano again. Every day on my way home from class, I would go to the School of Music and go up to the 7th floor, and it was open to the public, and would sit in one of those practice rooms and play the piano. And I started, when I would go home to Cincinnati, I'd get my piano books and start learning songs again and start regaining those skills. My hands were all healed up, and it's because of my father, it's because of my parents that I got back into playing the piano. But anyway, when I was a sophomore in college, I went through a period of just real soul-searching and just felt down. My mother had always wanted to go to college, and she never did go to college. They couldn't afford it, and she got married real young to my dad. And my mom worked a job she really did not like so that I could go to college. And here I was in college, and I had no idea what I wanted to do with my life. I had no idea what I wanted to do. I was majoring in computer programming. I didn't really like it that much. And I was in my room by myself. I had two roommates. I lived in a room with two roommates, and I was all by myself. And I just started sobbing like a little girl. And I hadn't cried like that in years. And I just sat there. I couldn't really even understand. I was just thinking about my mom and how it's just so wrong that I'm here. She's working herself to the bone so that I can go to college. And I don't even know what I want to do. And it's just not right. And she should have been able to go to college. And I should be the one doing something else. And I just sat there and was so sad. I have never felt so low. That was one of the lowest moments of my life. And just sat there and cried like a little kid. Just sobbing, sobbing, sobbing. Just hoping that my roommates wouldn't come home and see me. Because it was just one big room that we were in that dorm. And this is the only time I'd never recommend that people do this, that people play, you know, Bible roulette. But I just flipped open my Bible and needed God to give me something because I felt so sad. And so help me, my eyes fell down on the page right here, Lamentations 3, verses 18 and following. And I just started reading. And it says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then verse 27 was the verse that really, it was like God reached down and touched me on the heart. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. And that was a moment where God lifted me up. God is the one who gave me this burden. God is the one who orchestrates everything in life, even these moments of terrible sadness. And that was such a meaningful time for me. And that passage is really special to me, because it's the climax of Jeremiah's lamentation. He's lamenting the fact that nobody listened to him. He had no converts to his preaching, and the whole place was destroyed. The cream of the crop had been carried off to Babylon in captivity, and that's where, you know, the book of Daniel is written there. And Jeremiah's just looking at all this like, man, you know, my mouth is full of gravel and I'm sad, but the Lord's compassions fail not. God lays these burdens on us, and it's good for a young man to feel burdened in his youth. It's good for a teenage guy, I was 19 at the time, to feel real pressure and a burden, and to learn from that how to trust in Jesus Christ, and how to trust in the goodness of the triune God, and how to lean on what the scripture says, and to base your walk with him, not on how you feel moment by moment, but base your walk with him on what God has promised in scripture and on the unchanging nature of his character. And that's what God was teaching me back then when I was dealing with all that stuff. And he's still teaching me. You know, here we are many, many years later, and God's still helping me grow. Every time I think I've learned everything I need to know now, and so I don't need any more trials. No, because eventually we're going to hit the ultimate trial, and that is going to be whatever it is that kills us. It's either going to be an illness or an accident or something like that. That'll be a huge trial. And the key, of course, is the same as the key everywhere, is to trust in the Lord and to trust that he knows what he's doing. And God has determined and fixed the day of our death, and we're not going to live past it. So, okay, let's see what people are writing here. I never believed in medication for feelings of sadness or depression, but self-rebuke was a new idea altogether for me. Yeah, yeah. That's really what scripture tells us to do, is to, you know, rebuke yourself. You know, why are you so downcast? You know, the psalm writers did that. David experienced terrible sadness. And I think one of the reasons that David did experience such unbelievable depths of sadness is because a lot of that sadness was because of his own sin. These weren't trials that were, you know, external to his control. I think that David really felt that, you know, the majority of what he went through after the episode with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and killing several others while trying to kill Uriah, God told him through Nathan that the sword's not going to depart from your house, David. You guys are going to have trouble for the rest of your days because of this. And so the pain he experienced, it made it even more painful because it was self-inflicted. That's the worst kind of pain. It's one thing when you look around you and you think, you know, man, the world's messed up, and man, the church is a mess, and I'm so heartbroken about the PCA, and the fact that they're letting all this LGBT garbage come in here. I mean, you know, what in the world are people thinking? But then you look at things that are caused by your own sin, you know, things that are a source of pain to you because you did something that was evil and sinful or wrong. It wasn't caused by someone else sinning against you, but you did something that was sinful. You failed in some way. That's the worst kind of pain. That's like the pain that really brings you low. Okay, so the scriptures speak about it, speak about sadness. Numbers 11:14 says, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Remember Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah, she says in 1 Samuel 1:7, it says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, meaning Penina, provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. So Hannah was deeply sad because she couldn't have children. And her rival, Penina, who did have kids, provoked her. You know, gave her a hard time for it. You know, what a terrible thing. 1 Samuel 1:16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken. until now. You know, she had terrible sadness, terrible grief. I'm sure it showed up in her face. She had wrinkles and bags under her eyes and everything else. You know, it's sad for me. My dad put together a scrapbook for me from when I was in high school and I played football. And I was a player on a team that was really good. And there's pictures of me when I was 17 years old. And I just think, look how young I looked back then. Like, you know, I had hair back then. And, you know, I didn't have bags under my eyes. My eyes were bright, you know, bright and blue. People are like, yeah, what color are your eyes? I'm like, they're usually bloodshot now. I mean, because I have 10 kids and, you know, 1,000 burdens, you know, that keep me from getting adequate sleep. Back then, I didn't have that kind of stuff. I didn't have, you know, the kinds of troubles that we have now. But it's weird. You see yourself when you were in the prime of your youth, and you look in the mirror now, and you think, you know, the years of blessing and trial, you know, they've taken their toll. They've taken their toll. You know, I'm not a spring chicken anymore. Jeremiah 20, listen to this passage, verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Who else said that? Job said that. Any of you ever said that? Cursed is the day I was born. God, why'd you bring me into this world? Listen to Jeremiah. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? You ever been there with Jeremiah, chapter 20? Jeremiah was a godly man. He was a godly man, but, you know, how discouraging would it be to tell, you know, a young guy, I'm calling you into the ministry, and I'm going to give you the words, and no one's going to listen to you, and they're going to persecute you, Jeremiah, and you're not going to have any converts, so go do what I told you. I would have been like, why? If nobody's going to listen, what's the point? Well, you're going to write a prophecy, and in that prophecy, there's going to be lots of promises of the coming Messiah and the coming of salvation to the world through Christ, my son. Lamentations 3, verse 1. Listen to this. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. Wow. That's painful stuff, isn't it, to read that? You know, I think that the third sermon I did in that series on depression was, I believe, as I recall, I might be wrong about this, walking through Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a difficult psalm. It's a difficult psalm just to read it. I'm just going to read it. And I just want you to just reflect. Just notice at the very beginning, there's one ray of light at the beginning. Here it is in the first verse. O Lord, God of my salvation. That's it. That's the ray of light. At least he's talking to God still. He's praying. And he is at least addressing God as the God of his salvation. O Lord, God of my salvation. I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. Isn't that so sad? My family, my acquaintances, my friends, the people I thought loved me, they don't. You've made me an abomination even to them. I'm shut up, I can't get out. Verse 9. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Wow. And yet that's a person who looks at God as the God of his salvation. So when you feel that way, do what the psalm writers do. Tell God how you feel. He already knows anyway. There's no point in being pretentious when you're praying with God. He knows how you feel. So be transparent with God. And then remember those great promises. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Remember Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Those are the things that are true. They're true no matter how I feel. And that's what I love about Scripture, is the very same passages that I just recited to you will comfort the next generation after all of us are in the ground with tombstones over us. And the people that maybe have little programs like this and chat with each other online like this, they'll feel this way sometimes too. But they'll look at the very same passages and find encouragement and comfort in them, just like we do. 200 years, 300 years, if the Lord tarries, people will be reading the very same passages and finding peace and comfort in them. And God will fulfill everything they say when they die. I always think of question 37 of the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? At death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that's our great hope. That's the promise of God. So whether I doubt it, or am confident, or my faith is weak or strong, it remains true. The anchor holds. So I know a lot of people are depressed today. A lot of people are down. A lot of people are wondering what's going on in America. What's going to end up happening? Is the church going to be purified? Is it going to be persecuted? Are we going to be told that we're not allowed to say certain things? No matter what, people have experienced far worse. People are experiencing far worse right now in other parts of the world. There are Christian people who know suffering that we ourselves, are probably most people in the chat here, or anyone that would ever listen to this, probably know almost nothing about. And so let's just keep pressing on. You know, feel your pain. Feel your emotions. Be a part of your church. Love your local church. Love the people there. Share their burdens. Keep track of their prayer requests. Write notes to people. Reach out to folks. Get together with them. Study the Bible together. Read Scripture with people. And pray for one another. And don't be ashamed if you feel incredible levels of sadness. Read Jeremiah. Read Lamentations. Read Psalm 88. Very slowly. You know, think Job. Job 6, verse 2. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. Job 6, 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Job 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Psalm 42:9, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So many more things. We could just sit here and read them. But don't be ashamed if you're depressed. Don't be ashamed if you're sad. You're in good company. People that love the Lord very often feel that way. The authors of Scripture did at times. But you know what? They engaged, as Madeline said there, in self-rebuke. And they pointed themselves to the things that don't change. Our feelings go up and down. Life goes up and down. Things are good, things are bad, things are days of blessing, days of peace, days of trial, days of sadness. But God's promises never change. And the gospel never changes. And that's the rock, that's the anchor that we all stand on. So thank you all. Let's see, people have been posting more stuff here. The modern Reformed Church has far departed from biblical prayer emotions and singing as given in these psalms, much more so the imprecations. Gotta love intrusion ethic. We don't like the intrusion ethic. We should pray the imprecations. In fact, I do. I pray that God will, in my pastoral prayers, often pray that God will break the teeth and the arms and leave fatherless the children of false teachers and heretics and people that promote abortion and homosexuality and everything else in the name of Christ. This mess in the USA is about more than us. If we become ineffective, what will happen to Taiwan? China has already said their independence means war. What will happen to Japan? Yeah, you're right. It's a lot bigger than the U.S. It's the issue of the church being faithful wherever it finds itself, whether it's here in America or anywhere in the world. That's the question. Will we be faithful to the gospel, the scriptures, and to the Great Commission or not? And with the help of God, we'll be faithful to all those things no matter what. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.